My text is in the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John. And chapter 3. And the second half of verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and the second half of verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now there are two things in the Bible that are taken for granted, and not the slightest attempt is made to prove them. And you may be a little surprised when I name what they are. The first is this, that the Bible doesn't attempt to prove God. That's interesting, isn't it? Talks about God, but doesn't attempt to prove God. There's no argument there to convince us or to persuade us or to impress us about some great argument about believing in God. I can remember in the course that I did in my training that one of the first things we did was to study the six arguments for the proof of the existence of God. They were all right, I forget their details now, but the Bible doesn't bother. It doesn't bother at all. It starts off like this in Genesis: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So you might say, who? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And from all those pages then, how many are there? These hundreds and hundreds of pages in the Old and the New Testament, no effort is made at all to prove the existence of God, but to present to you the God of the Scriptures and the God of glory. Then there is something else, that is, there is no effort made to prove its existence in the Bible whatsoever. You'd be surprised at this one as well. And that is the soul of a man. You would think, wouldn't you, that the Bible would go to pains to prove that a man had an immortal soul. But no such effort is made. Right from the beginning to the end of the Bible, the Bible addresses us with the knowledge that we have a soul, a spirit, the soul of man. These two things. And yet, you see, they are so very, very important, these two things. Yet, he doesn't argue them in the Bible, but merely presents them in action, as it were. Yet, men dismiss them because they dismiss God. We do not consider, mainly as a generation today, men and women do not consider God, or that there is any relevance at all in the topic of God. Even in these islands where there has been such a tradition in England and Wales and Scotland too, of a great Christian tradition, that I'm sure that without in any way trying to be derogatory, I'm sure that there isn't a serious consideration of God in the councils and the governments and all the various stratas that we have of governing our country. Not any serious consideration. Now, what is the will of God on this? We dismiss God on the high levels. We dismiss him also on the low level, the ground level of the ordinary people like ourselves as well. We also ignore the fact that we have a soul. And because of this, we spend a great deal of time about our own appearance, how we look, how we appear to ourselves, how we'd like to appear, how we appear to other people, how we dress, what we look like, what we have not got, what satisfies us, what gratifies ourselves, what food we enjoy, what pleasures we like, all these things, because we center all our activity and our interest in gratifying that which we only really acknowledge to exist, and that is the body, just as here. Yet the Bible tells us that we have an immortal soul, and that the man is a fool, that he does not consider the destiny of his soul and doesn't consider the importance of his immortal soul. But whether we dismiss God or dismiss our souls or no, nevertheless, God is there and we have a soul. None of us here tonight can eliminate our souls. We have one. Every one of us. Every single one of us in this building here tonight has got a soul. You might say, I don't want a soul, but you've got a soul. Whether you want it or not, you've got a soul. You might want to say, well, I don't really want to believe in a definite God, but whether you want to believe in a definite God or not, there is a God. And this is a God with whom we have to do. To me, then, it seems to be that if you are able to accept with me the being of God, only that far, and that's not asking a great deal, thinking of a creator and a maker and an upholder of his creation, if you accept the being of God and the possibility that we are more than animals, that there is something in us that even death cannot crush, and that is our soul, then surely our relationship with our maker is of great importance. And to neglect this is great folly, sheer folly, to neglect this of all things. And yet men and women treat us lightly. In the scriptures it tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't escape. If we are going to neglect this salvation of ours, we will not escape the displeasure of God. That would be a terrible thing. God being displeased with us. Displeased with our righteous anger. And God casting us away from his sight. It's a terrible thing. No need to be very clever to understand that. And it doesn't matter how ordinary or simple we may think we are, it isn't that involved that we cannot reach to it. The displeasure of God. And so if we neglect so great a salvation, God is displeased, and we are faced with the condemnation of our immortal souls. Now I'm saying that because I want to lead up to the subject that I have tonight. I'm taking one half of a verse, a few verses around it, but not particularly the context, only just where I require it. But I'm really taking a teaching from the Holy Scripture. Now I'm going to talk tonight about the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the devil. And I'm going to start with the work of the devil. And then I'm going to introduce the work of Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to endeavor to show how we can benefit by the work of Jesus Christ. So that's really the theme of where I'm going. And I've got little headings. And the first one is this: the grip of our sin. I think that's the best way I could think of putting it. The grip of our sin. Now, a text, if you remember, if I may read it to you again. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So concerned now for a few moments, well, what are then the works of the devil? What's he been up to? What is it so serious in the eyes of God that he has to send his only begotten Son to undo the work of the devil? What treacherous, what kind of work has he been up to? Well, shall I just give you a brief little picture, going right back to the beginning of things and then showing them, and not really dealing adequately with any, I'm sure, but giving a general picture of the work of the devil. He is a fallen archangel. He is equal in strength to Michael and Gabriel, archangels. Far below the strength of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Far above ordinary angels. And this strength of his, he uses for evil. He was the son of the morning. He has become the prince of darkness. You'd never think, would you, that an archangel in glory, that was the light of the morning dawn, you'd never think, would you, that there was rebellion in heaven. You'd never think it could be that an archangel should become one that should be regarded as the prince of darkness. Well, he fell, and with a third of the hosts of heaven, and with his cohorts, or with his fallen angels. You can call them evil spirits if you like. Then he looks at God's creation. And the aim of Satan, as far as I can see, is to do all that he can to spoil the work of God. One way would be to bring this world into such distress that they will never consider God in any way or any level. And another, perhaps a more terrible one, is that even where there is a church with the name of Jesus Christ, he will so twist their teaching that he will deprive them from their attention to the word. And even if they give their attention to the word, he will warp the word. He will do all sorts of things to prevent us from expounding the whole counsel of God. Everything that he can. Now, how did he begin? The story is a sad one. At the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve lived in a garden called Paradise. And then a serpent came. A devil came to her in the form of a serpent. And they had this understanding that there was a tree that they should not touch. It was a tree of knowledge. And then Satan said to the woman, "But why don't you eat it? Well, if we eat it, we shall surely die." "Oh, you won't die. Nothing will happen to you." Satan uses that ploy very often when he tempts you. You say, "Well, I don't want to do it. I'm afraid." "Nothing will happen. Nothing will happen to you. You'll surely not die." And she took of this and her husband, and we know of the fall. And then in the cool of the day, a beautiful phrase, the cool of the evening, the Lord God comes into the garden. And one of the most beautiful lines, if you like, and one of the saddest, full of pathos in a way, perhaps anticipation too, there are so many moods that you can put into these few words. When God came to have fellowship with his creation, "Where art thou?" It's such a lovely phrase, isn't it? When we come into the house and there's nobody downstairs, we say, "Where are you?" And we're hoping there's somebody at home. We had a long day's work. And you say, "Where are you?" And if there's no answer, we feel a little disappointed, don't we? And we don't mind. It's shopping or something or another. But there's that bit of disappointment, even in an ordinary level. But God, "Where art thou?" But they hid because they were conscious of their nakedness. And they are cursed because of this. From then on, we inherit something from Adam. And this is what we inherit. We call it the doctrine of original sin. It is an important doctrine. Now I'll show you why it is important now. It is a true doctrine. It is an important doctrine. If we sinned, it was a one-off, you might say, of sin, then we could improve ourselves, and by a course in some kind of behavior or moral code, we might be able to get things better and improve the world. And the world is not improving. It goes from bad to worse. And they say, "Let's have this war to settle wars." And so they have a big, horrible war to settle wars. But it doesn't settle it, does it? It brings a worse one. And if we have the worst one, they'll say that'll be the final one. Do you think that'll be the final one? They'll think of something again. Why is this? Is this because there is something in man and woman that makes him like that? It is easier to criticize, to hate, to sin, than it is to do good and to aspire to lovely things. It's because we have a malaise, an illness. We received it from the loins of Adam. And from Adam into every generation and every time and every person, however lovely your little baby may be, he is born with original sin. Lovely and cuddly and beautiful. But nevertheless, he will be no exception. He will not be the first one with original innocence or anything like that. He will have this terrible curse of original sin because of the fall. This affects everything. It affects society. It affects nations, interrelationship between nations. It affects ourselves. And this is why you see that when we're even seeking to be right with God, that we somehow can only go so far and we fall back again. We can't do it. Why? We are dragged down by our illness. And this illness is sin. And it's a killer. For its end result is eternal damnation. The fall. It affects the mind, the emotions, and the will. Man is a sinner then by nature. A sinner by nature. So that the only thing you can say regarding a baby born is that he's guaranteed that he's a sinner. He is a sinner by nature. And alienated from God. Now then, we have a holy God and sinful man. And man in the sight of God stands condemned. Why? Do you remember this verse in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are sinners. Now from that, because we are sinners, we sin. Now, I don't want to play with words, and it's difficult to get these clever little things, but I can remember somebody saying this, but it is a nevertheless a good one. It is not that we are sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. We are sinners, therefore we will sin. Do you see it? We are sinners, therefore we will sin. So not a matter of a person saying, have you become a sinner yet? No, I managed so far very well. And then somebody else said, well, do you know, I had my first sin today, now I'm a sinner. No, it's not that. We're not sinners, we sin and then become sinners. We are sinners, and that's why we sin. And that's why it is so hard for the work of grace to be performed in our hearts and our lives. Now, we are sinful because we are sinners. Let me read you from Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, which puts it very, very clearly. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had all our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Let me just go over that quickly. Paul there is saying to the writers in the Ephesian epistle, he is saying in retrospect, you remember what you were. You were sinners by nature, and you were sinners by practice. And you remember the course of this world was very important to you. But what you didn't realize, that when you went along the course of this world, it wasn't just following, doing what Mr. X and Mrs. Y were doing. It wasn't that. There was a great undercurrent of the power of the prince of this world drawing you on to a terrible destiny. Trapped. That's where you were. And on roots. Whilst you're drawn in this course, these are the things that are in you. You fulfilled the lust of the flesh. You desired them, and they were enjoyable to you. And the desires of the flesh as well, you fulfilled them. And the desires of the mind, if you did not have every opportunity, you could recline at home and allow your mind to feast upon the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature the children of God's wrath. Even as others. That's where you were. Sinners by nature. Sinners by practice. You only have to look at anywhere in the world. And at your own heart. My heart. And we know this. That's the work of the devil. The fall. Schemed by the devil. Our constant falling into sin. The endless traps of Satan. But there's more to it than that. What about our destiny? In Hebrews 9, verse 27, we are told, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, there is judgment. Were it not for this terrible thing, there would be no need for a judgment. But look at it in Matthew 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there we are. That brings you to the climax, you might say, of the work of the devil. The fall. So that man has this malaise, this sickness, this thing permeating through his system, affecting his mind and his will and his emotions, that they are colored with sin. And also in his activities, to a greater and lesser degree, we find sinfulness coming into everything. And his day of judgment means one of condemnation. And the terrors of law and God mean everything to him. And there is nothing to save him and nothing to help him. And his lot is everlasting damnation. But there is a further step. I read to you from the beginning account of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me just remind you of two verses. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And beside all this, he said, between us, he'd been pleading now that, you know, is there a way that there can be some communication? Is there a possible way that not only we can have communication, but maybe you can tell my brethren that they might come to this dreadful place, not come to it. And beside all this, says Abraham, between us and you, these are the words of the Savior, remember, there is a great gulf fixed. No changing of it. No narrowing, no filling it up. There is a great gulf fixed, so that they would from hence to you, they would pass from hence to you, cannot. So we cannot bring you any water. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And they who are with you, who would long to come here, have no hope, not the remotest hope of ever coming here. It is a terrible destiny. The teaching of hell in its fullness is a terrible teaching, that there are degrees of suffering in hell. I don't exactly know what that means. I can only imagine that the more we know of the things of God, the greater is our rejection. But on whatever level it is a place where there are tears, and where there is sorrow, and where there is hunger, and where there is thirst, and where there is no end to death. It is a living death. It is hell. And our Savior speaks of it. And there is the domain of a bitter, bitter, defeated, and yet in anguish, Satan, and making sure that anything that's near him is as miserable as he is himself. That hell, trapped, trapped. The works of Satan, trapped. Then a cry might come. Well, can anyone be saved from that? Can anyone be saved for heaven? Is there hope for me and for my immortal soul? Now then, we come then to the second point that I have. The grace of our salvation. The grip of our sin, the grace of our salvation. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let me talk to you now about the manifestation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. He is able to do the things that he promises to do. And his one great purpose in this excursion from glory, from the triune splendor of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this excursion of glory, you might say, what is your aim? My first job that I have to do is this, to destroy the works of Satan, to undo his works. Why? In order that they might be released, a people for heaven. Are you amongst them? Are you in that great release? A great return from a captivity. But of a captivity that is so terrible that it is difficult to describe it. In this was manifested the love of God, we are told. Now let's look now at this manifestation. There are some lovely verses in this chapter. And I think I'm going to chapter, let me see. Chapter 4, yes, verse 9 now. I followed this word manifestation. I thought of Jesus Christ being manifested to destroy the works of Satan. How is he going to do it? I've given you a picture of the mess, haven't I? How is he going to do it? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. We come back to God now. Then we come back to Christ. Because that God sent his only begotten Son, that is, manifested him, sent his only begotten Son into the world. What for? That we might live through him. Those who live under the shadow of death and in darkness, there now is a great light in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So now this is the purpose of his coming. Who is he? He is the only begotten Son of God. He dwells with the Father and the Spirit in eternity. They are co-equal in everything. Their status are the same. And the relation between them is glorious and wonderful. And yet one of them, by the grace of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, takes upon himself and says, I will go and destroy the works of Satan. I will go and undo the works of Satan. I will unfetter the terrible fetters that hold many in the grip of Satan's power. And so he comes. In this was manifested the love of God. Now, where does love come in? Well, surely, why did he send Christ to destroy the works of Satan? Because he loved. That's why. If any of you have been saved here tonight, it's because God loved you. That's why. And that is why he sends his only begotten Son to do this terrible task, because of his love, in order that we might live. In order, when we look upon ourselves and may look upon our advancing years or the frailty of our body at any age for that matter, and begin to consider, or we may be in a position where we feel our frailty and our weakness and feel as if it were death clinging to us even in life, and we might say, but I don't want to, I want to live. Live is a desire of a human being. He has allowed us a taste of life. Do you think he's allowed us a taste of life to torment us? He's allowed us a taste of life that we might enter into the fullness of life. And life that shall endless be. Life. And there is something terrible and obnoxious about death. When you and I look at death, this is a result of sin. This is because of the fall. Why are there sicknesses? Why are there illnesses? Why is there death? It is the result of the fall. And we look at it and we say, we had to go through all that because of sin. Is it possible that there can be such a victory and a conquest that will send me, yes, through that, but victorious, living, alive? This is what he came to do. And this is how he did it. In verse 10 in chapter 4, herein is love. She's not interested now in any Hollywood type of love. Nothing sloppy, sentimental. It is a grinding, costly, dynamic love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's as if he were looking down on this earth and he was saying, now look, they can't pay their debts. They can't get rid of their guilty stain. They can't cleanse their filthy minds. They can't make pure their impure hearts. They're not able to do this. They're not even able to call upon me properly. They may even pray with religion, but of and of themselves, they're not able to reach me. So I send my Son. I send my Son to help them. What will he do? Now this is what he does. Propitiates. Such a precious word. Propitiates. Difficult word? Perhaps it is. But we are an educated society. Propitiates. When you have offended a friend or a partner maybe, and then you want to make things right, and before you go home you buy a little present, and you go home with a nice little whistle or a song and you say, I've got you a present. What are you doing? You're propitiating. Why have you to propitiate? You want to remove the anger that's waiting you. Why? Because you did some wrong further back. Maybe there may have been an argument earlier on in the day. And so you've been worrying all day about it. How will I manage when I get home? I get some flowers. No, I get some chocolates. I get something. And as the first thing I'll say, I've got you a present. Propitiating. Making peace with an offended party. We have an offended God. We stink in the nostrils of God. The filth of our minds is unacceptable to him. The cunning of our hearts is obnoxious to him. The viciousness of our wars is intolerable to him. We offend this God. But look at his love. He sees that there is such a bill to be paid that it can never be paid. What is the bill? Everlasting damnation in hell. Who's willing to take the weight of that kind of suffering? And God says, well, I will so love the world, I'll send somebody. I will not send an angel. He can't manage it. I will not send an archangel. He cannot manage it. I'll send my Son. And so he sends his Son to Calvary. He's more or less telling him, pay the debts. Bring life to the dead. Pay the debts. Unfetter the fetters of Satan. Undo the works of the devil. Set them free, unless we have a people. And so there we see our blessed Saviour on Calvary. There is an offended God. He's not pouting, but he's righteous and he's holy, and he cannot bear the unclean. He says about heaven, nothing that is impure, nor that defileth, shall ever enter in. Big problem for us. But here is our Saviour, our blessed and our wonderful Saviour. And what does he do? God puts on him, imputes. Wonderful word, isn't it? Puts in the middle to help you. God puts, imputes our sin upon him. As if he had sinned. As if he had had dirty thoughts. As if he had had unclean motives. As if he had created wars. As if he had done all these things. It is imputed to him, but he's big enough to take it. But he doesn't escape the penalty. The wages of sin is death. But you've got to consider this death. You might say, was it just a crucifixion? Yes and no. It was a crucifixion. But in its strength and in its intensity, it had the weight of eternal damnation. That is the weight of that cross. God is offended at our sin. His Son takes the penalty. And he makes peace with God. As if he were saying, oh Father, is this payment adequate? See that hymn that we sing, it's a translation. And I've been making all sorts of translations. I was not realizing that I had done it once in a final form. But I had forgotten all about it. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood, the law's full consummation. In his life, he fulfilled the demands of the law of God. He lived as God wanted men to live, loving God and loving his neighbor. So the law's full consummation, a father's approbation. This is my well-beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Zion's acclamation in the blood. Now Zion now. Great Zion in heaven and in earth. Say, but listen to the sacrifice. Listen to what comes from Calvary. And then we have then a resounding cry from heaven. Atonement and redemption in the blood. Atonement and redemption in the blood. Forgiveness and sins and everlasting life in the blood. Let's go through it again. An offended God. Because Jesus Christ deals with our sinfulness and our sin, it is enough of a sacrifice. The penalty is paid, and he makes peace with God. For you, for me. And he satisfies his own righteous justice. You could almost hear him say, well, I'm rather particular. I'm rather particular. I don't allow my perfect righteousness to be besmirched in any way. I'm not going to allow any shadow of dirt or sin into my heaven or near my person. And he said, let me look again. No, I don't need to. He looks once upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and he says, this washes us clean. This makes them clean in the sight of God. And not even a little patch here and there. Clean, clean, clean. Complete in him. There, Satan's work is destroyed. And makes a way to God. Then lastly, the gift of our Saviour. Let us now come. I've told you what the work of Satan. I've told you how the Bible tells us that he destroys the work of Satan by dealing with our great need on Calvary and making a way to God. Now then, how do we benefit? This is how we benefit. The first thing that I get when I come to Christ is forgiveness. In Ephesians 1:7, you have these words, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's a wonderful thing, my friend. If you haven't got that here tonight, well, I am sorry, and I desire it for you. The forgiveness of sin. I started preaching this 30 years ago, and if God allows me to go on preaching and to be able to preach for another 30 years, how old will I be then? I don't know. 60 or something. Oh, much more than that. But to go on preaching it, to go on preaching it. The forgiveness of sins. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. Then, that we are righteous in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. That's Jesus Christ. I just told you about that. Imputed. Who knew no sin. He was perfect. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he gives to us his loveliness. And takes our unloveliness away. What a strange exchange. So we are righteous in the sight of God. Then there's another thing. We are accepted. What a worrying time it is when young people try for colleges or something or another, and when a letter comes at last saying, we have accepted you. But far more important, in Ephesians 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Are you far here tonight? How far are you? How far are you from the things of grace? You might say, only so many yards from your voice, that's nothing. You can be a million miles away, and yet not too far that the arm of God is not able to reach you and bring you nigh by the blood of Christ into a simple place of trust. And what is the new end? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our end. The end of those who believe that as they die, they are helped to die. Oh yes, we will try and we will comfort. We'll be there and we will be assisted in all sorts of different ways today. But you know the greatest help of all is that he will minister to us in that time and give us an entrance where? An abundant entrance, you know, a great welcome, not an over-the-shoulder welcome. Oh, you come, have you? Not like that. Oh, how glad I am to see you. An abundant welcome into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I still haven't told you how we get it. Faith. And repentance. Faith and repentance. Is there in your heart somewhere here tonight a longing? Then that longing is created by God. Then ask him to help you. You'll find not the ordinary I believe, but a faith. A faith, you know, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. A faith. And as you come now, you come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he enters. Perhaps it's very much like that hymn, you know, the dungeon flamed with lights. I was chained and in a dungeon, a sinner twice, sinner by nature, sinner by action. The dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. How did this happen? Well, he did it for me by faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Faith in his finished work. Faith that he died for my sins. Faith that he will take me safe to heaven. Faith in all that. And repentance, a definite and a positive turning away from the way of the world. Turning away from what you were before and turning to God. Then we're in by the grace of God. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Plus it's happening to 3, 4, 5, 6 more here tonight. O come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice, and trust the God of Abraham, and rejoice. O hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. O rejoice, in full and glad surrender, come. Rejoice. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee, O Lord, that thou mightest draw near to us and those who are on the brink of faith. We ask thee, O Lord, to open the eyes of their understanding and give them grace to believe and to repent and an entrance into the everlasting kingdom even now. We pray, O Lord, for all struggling souls, and we pray for those who believe, that we might be encouraged to know that we have been snatched from the burning, that we are safe, and we stand in this grace, justified by faith in Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.